Our sermon passage this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 22, but we're going to be focusing on 19 through 22. So Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 11 through 22 as we continue our slower stroll through the book of Ephesians. Before I read, would you please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, we have all experienced and lived through so much just to get to this people, just to get here in your presence. And we believe that the Word, by the power of the Spirit, changes us. That it conforms us to the image of Christ. That it builds us up. That it makes us hunger even more for Christ. And so I pray that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching. That the Spirit would allow us to cast aside distractions and to fix our minds on Christ. To open up our ears and listen to our shepherd as he calls out to his sheep. Would you do this, Lord? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, not Ephesians 2. That's not a chapter in the Bible. So, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, the last time that we were in Ephesians, we were getting ready to tell Paul he needs to update his material. We said, yeah, Paul, people are interested in unity and having peace, but nobody is trying to figure out how to make Jews and Gentiles one. And Paul gently reminded us, no, there's only one thing that separates people, that causes division and hostility, and that's the flesh. And in order to show you that Jesus is reigning and at work in the church, he has removed these distinctions or hostilities that happen as a result of the flesh. He has made you one people of the Spirit. Now, this is true for the believers in Ephesus and true of you all here. You don't let categories of the flesh cause divisions. Now, you don't allow categories of the flesh to make you think you're better than somebody here or to alienate yourself. You are one people in the Spirit. Praise God for that. And then we get to verses 19 through 22. And Paul's talking about stones and a temple. And we say, Paul, I've been having a pretty rough week. For Monday through Saturday, I have been struggling. And you want to talk to me about a stone and a temple? I want to know that I matter to God. I want to know that He is with me, that He's going to change this world. And once again, Paul gently says, friend, that's why I'm talking about Jesus as the cornerstone. That's why I'm talking about this better temple, to assure you of those very things that you're wrestling with. Well, now we're in a bit of a different question. Now we're not asking, why in the world, Paul, are you talking about temple and this cornerstone? Now we're asking, how? How does this theology about Christ as cornerstone, the people of God as the temple of God, how does this encourage us that the Lord is with us, that we collectively and individually matter to Him, and that He is changing the world through the church? Well, I wonder if maybe there's a familiar situation you have or circumstance you find yourself in when you're reading through certain passages in the Old Testament. Is anybody on like a Bible reading plan where it's like you look it up and it just says, read this today, show of hands? Okay. Well, there's this point where you get to a passage in the Old Testament that's rather long. And it's a description about materials used for a structure. It tells you how big it needs to be, what color it needs to be, what material you need. And you can think to yourself as you're up early in the morning trying to read this, what does this have to do with me? What am I supposed to get from this? I guess to save on time, the Lord wants a temple to be made so that He can fill it, so that He can be with His people. That's why we get these rather long and detailed descriptions, because if a perfect God is going to come and be with you, to be in your presence, it has to be perfect. And He can't just show up to any old location or any old place. So, we see this in the later portion of the book of Exodus, where we have this high point of the people are delivered from Egypt and led to the promised land, and the rest is the instructions, right, about the tabernacle, so God can be with them. I took an apologetics course at Westminster, and my professor read to us in this class a kind of a random law in Deuteronomy that instructs all the members of the camp that when you have to relieve yourself to go to the restroom, you have to go outside of the camp. You've got to take a shovel with you. Dig a hole, relieve yourself, cover it up. He reads this law to, us seminary students and then says, why is this in here? And, of course, we tried to come up with answers that were terrible. Well, cleanliness and... My professor said, if God is going to be in your camp, if He's going to be with you, fight for you, be with you, strengthen you, you got to find somewhere else to relieve yourself. God is not this distant caretaker, but desires to be with His people. And Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to know this, to know that God is with them. And I've said a few times that chapter 2 kind of serves as a demonstration of the fact being chapter 1, particularly the later portion, that Jesus in His resurrection and ascension is the exalted King. All things are under His feet. He holds all the power, and He's using it for the benefit of the church. And so Paul, throughout chapter 2, has said to these believers in Ephesus, you once were dead, but the King has made you alive. You are far off. You had no hope. You were without Christ, but now you are near to God. And now Paul is saying you used to be strangers, foreigners to God, but you are now His dwelling place, His temple, that He is with you. This is kind of the big thrust of Eden, of Solomon's temple, the tabernacle, that God is with you. And this is what Paul wants the church to know. He even prays for them to know this in chapter 3. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wants the people to know that when they come together as one, as this new humanity, God is present with them. That in a very real sense, when we come here today, when you walked through those doors to sit for public worship, this was a supernatural event. And I'm using that word because normally when we think about supernatural, we think about like ghosts and bats, you know, Scooby-Doo or something like that. But no, supernatural meaning, we're not just a group of people who like singing and like listening to monologues, right? No, the Lord ministers to us. He is present to hear us lift his name up in song, to hear our burdens and worries as we bring our prayers to him, and to preach to us, to give us his presence, to fill us by word and sacrament. I think this is really seen in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, normally 1 Corinthians 14 usually just stays in the realm of prophecy in tongues, right? Should this be happening in the church or not? That's not what I'm talking about. But in chapter 14, as Paul is arguing for prophecy, this clear, intelligible proclamation of God's word, to make this point, he creates a scenario. Let's say an unbeliever comes to visit your assembly, right? And so he comes and hears this intelligible proclamation of God's word. And this is what he writes. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly hovering over you. No. God is truly among you. This unbeliever in Paul's argument doesn't walk away and say, well, look at all those good, smart, reformed Christians. Look at these people who love hearing preaching. No, God is with them. And we can't allow Paul's hypothetical unbeliever to have a greater acknowledgement or regard for this blessing than us. We can't be outdone in this fashion. When we come to worship as the assembled people of God, he is with us. This temple theology is not just because Paul's really into structures and architecture, but it assures him that God is with the church. Which is also important to remember if you find yourself having a certain conversation in the morning. There's two people you could usually be having this conversation with. Your children, or yourself. And the conversation centers around, why are we going to church this morning? Right, a child may ask that. Why are we going to church? Or maybe in the morning where you wake up and your body is hurting, or you feel overcome with guilt because of sin, you're weary and discouraged, and so you're asking yourself, not out loud because you don't want anybody to hear you, why am I going to church? Well, because you're going because God will meet with you. That he will assure you he is with you. That he will build you up. That he will strengthen you. That he knows your cares. He knows what you're wrestling with. And he will give you strength and victory. And to children of the church, you must come to church because you belong to the Lord. And he wants to speak to you. He wants you to know him. Now, of course, sometimes your parents could give you, you know, the fifth commandment answer. My mom gave me that. Why are you going to church? Because I'm the mom. Listen to me. Get in the car. And that works. But what a great blessing that we have to know that it isn't just an intern talking or Pastor Tabitha talking, but our Lord, our shepherd, is guiding us in life, encouraging us, speaking to us because he loves us. We are his people. You know, at this point, we could say to Paul, I'm hearing what you're saying, but what is distinctly Christian about this? Where is Christ? Because even the Old Testament saints could say, God is with us. Those who were for the adult Sunday school class here in Haggai, right? They could say that, God is with us. Now, of course, they're weeping because God doesn't fill that second temple, but he still promises to be with them in their work. So what about Christ is so new or central for Paul. This also gives us an opportunity to remind ourselves that we don't completely reject the Old Testament, right? We see in the Old Testament themes and types that are going to have a greater reality in this new covenant age. You would have heard Pastor Tabitha say that, right, for the adult Sunday school, this new covenant age that Jesus has inaugurated with his life, death, and resurrection. So we ask Paul, how does Jesus make a better temple? Why does Jesus have to be the cornerstone? Well, two reasons. The temple that Jesus builds is indestructible. And the temple that Jesus builds is living and growing. And this is verses 20 through 22. We see that Jesus is called the cornerstone. All right, and why is Paul calling Jesus this? Because that's what Isaiah called Jesus. This is what the prophets said would be true of Jesus. And the cornerstone is that foundational stone that it determines every measurement and alignment as it holds all things together. This is Christ. And so this temple, the people of God, as the temple of God, remains firm because we are in his perfection, his righteousness. This is why Solomon's temple failed. Solomon was a really good cornerstone until an attractive foreign woman came around. And then he would turn to other gods and turn to idolatry. And the Lord had promised in the Mosaic Covenant, if you forsake me, the land will vomit you out. I will kick you out of my house. But Jesus has come. And this if category, if you obey me, it has now been removed because Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father. And so the stability of the people of God rests in Jesus, not our fidelity to the Mosaic covenant. But one has come, a king has come, who is faithful to the Lord. And it isn't just Paul who's confident about this better temple, because Jesus is a better king, a more faithful son of David, but also Peter. This is 1 Peter. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You remember in Matthew 16 that the Lord says to Peter, right, on this rock I will build my church. Now, Peter says, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, and Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church. Without making it too lengthy, we want to understand what Jesus is saying as a pointing Peter and not a person, not the person of Peter, but who Peter and the other apostles would be pointing to in their ministry, preaching that Messiah has come, that Jesus is the one who fulfills what we've been longing for in our scriptures. Jesus has come, and on this confession, his church is built. His church, his temple is built. For Peter and Paul and the apostles, Jesus' temple building activity is a fulfillment of scripture. So in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promises that from David, from the seed of David, will come a son who will build a house that will last forever. And we know that in type or shadow, this is Solomon, but surely this can't be the completion of this promise, because what happens to Solomon's temple? It gets burned down and destroyed by the Babylonians. But the temple that Jesus builds lasts forever. He has fulfilled the words of Amos, who was longing for the resurrection of David's house. This is what we read earlier in Zechariah 14, right? That one would come and build this temple that would expand all throughout the world. Of course, Zechariah makes this point in a kind of an interesting way. Maybe when we were reading it, you were thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with pots? Why are we talking about pots? But the point is saying that the regular everyday bowl that you find in the person's cabinet, because God's presence has spread, he is filling the world, that regular bowl that you would eat cereal with now becomes as holy and as set apart as near to God as the vessels used in the temple. That God's presence spreads, and Jesus is the one who is building towards that end. And also in Zechariah 6, in chapter 6, we see this crowned king who was also a priest. And last time we were here, we established that Jesus also is a priest. Do you remember? We said that Jesus brings those who are far off near by his blood. He brings them into the presence of God by his blood. And Zechariah 6 has this crowned king who is also a priest build the temple of the Lord. And it's repeated twice. Fun little tip when you're reading the Old Testament, when something is repeated again and again and again, it's pretty important. And so much of Zechariah 6 is that the Messiah is coming to build a better house, to build a temple. And then rather than building this temple brick by brick, he is building it person by person. And Paul's saying to the believers in Ephesus, Jesus hasn't just brought you near, but he is making you a dwelling place for the Lord and for his presence. This temple theology, or better temple theology for Paul, gives the church a few things. One, it shows us what our mission is. We are to pray for the nations, right? In the Gospels, when Jesus comes to his temple, he rebukes them for failing to pray for the nations, because the temple was supposed to be exalted up on the hill so that the nations would come and know God. And they failed to do that. And so we, as the temple of God, this better temple, are called to pray for the conversion of the nations. And we're also called to long for the day where his presence fills the whole earth. Christians are not a group of people who are longing to escape earth and the material and go into heaven and float around forever. That's not our hope. But our hope is that the Lord will spread his presence all throughout the earth to renew the world, and that we would shout, as it's recorded for us in the book of Revelation, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." But there's another thing that I think Paul's temple theology does incredibly well. Earlier I was describing, you know, somebody being a bit grumpy with Paul and saying, I need to hear something that's going to help me know that I matter. With the belief being that, you know, this temple theology isn't going to assure me that I matter to God. But Paul seems to believe so. And how does he go about doing this? Well, again, if Jesus is building this temple with people, it's not so much that you were chosen just to be saved, but to know him, to enjoy the privileges of his presence, and to belong to this temple that he is building. That you are a living stone chosen by God. There's always a strong temptation to view the church as a team. And what I mean by that is we ask questions, maybe not out loud, but how productive are you? How good are you? Are you a contributor? Are you going to hold us back? Are you going to help this church win? But the church isn't a team. And so in every other society, every area of life, we rank and evaluate people. But for Paul, anyone who has been chosen as a living stone matters and must be present in the assembly because you are part of his temple. The unmarried man and woman matter and must be present. The poor, the blue-collar families, you matter. You have been chosen stones and you must be present. Those with strong bodies, those with weak or disabled bodies, you have been chosen as stones and you matter and must be present. Because the temple that Jesus is building is living and growing and changing the world. It's not a team where you have to fit the bill or show your worth, but everyone who has been chosen to be a stone of the temple that Christ is building matters. And I'm sure that there's many, hopefully not many, who feel as if, what do I really bring here? Why do I belong here? I don't fit I don't check these boxes. But what box do you check? You're a chosen stone. Jesus called you to be a part of his people and his temple. This is the testament to the power of King Jesus, that he is changing this world through the witness, the prayer, the giving, the mercy, the hospitality of those who society despises and rejects. This is who Jesus is using to change the world, as we see in Ephesians 3, to reveal the manifold wisdom of God. Church, when you gather to worship the Lord, he is with you. You do not worship and just lift up your prayers and your words and praises, hoping that they will reach the Lord. No, he is with you, receiving them. You have a great privilege and blessing to say, along with Paul's, hypothetical unbeliever, God is truly with us. But you also have a calling. Pray for the nations. Invite friends, co-workers, invite people to come and hear your King, to know and see a people who serve as a temple. And don't be discouraged by the bad news and hysteria that's pumped on screens. Jesus is saying that he is building his church. He is building his temple. It's living and growing. And Jesus will always be victorious. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us. We thank you that we matter to you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to this calling that we have, being the people of God and temple of God. May we remain faithful in praying for the nations. May we remain faithful and treating those who matter to you the right way. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be humbled, that we were at one point strangers, foreigners, but now what a great promise, what a great blessing we have to be with you and to be in your presence.